Jonah and restitution. Anyone who has read the Bible knows the story of Jonah and the whale. Even many who do not read the Bible know the story of Jonah and the whale. It has been told by parents to children and to grandchildren. I don't know if I've told Casey about Jonah and the whale. I have to kind of rectify that when I go home. And even neighbor children hear about Jonah and the whale. And when the subject of Jonah comes up among adults, it is usually connected to an event where one man has had such misfortune that others avoid him like the plague for fear that some of that misfortune may come to them. And when the subject of Jonah comes up, even among Bible students, in most cases, the discussion centers around Jonah and his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. But I hope that maybe after tonight's little study, which incidentally is a cooperative effort on the part of the Seattle class and myself, we've had a study in the book of Jonah up to last Sunday, well, not the Sunday just passed, but the Sunday before, and so this is kind of the result of a cooperative study together in the book of Jonah by the Seattle class, and I've kind of tried to put it together. But I'm hoping that after tonight's study, that some of that discussion amongst at least the Bible students will change. And that Bible students will discuss Jonah and restitution in addition to Jonah and the whale. You see, the book of Jonah was not permitted by God to be included in the Holy Bible just to tickle our ears. It has a purpose that it serves. And it does it well, just like every other book in the Bible. Various opinions have been given about that book of Jonah. Some say it describes a literal incident. Some say it's pure fiction. Some have called it a parable. Others, an allegory. Others, a poetical myth. They say it has an unknown author, is of unknown date, and that its message is unclear. We hope we can resolve some of those points, or at least give you something to think about. Now, regarding its author or the writer of the book of Jonah, it is true. We do not know who wrote it. But the manner in which it is written causes us to think that it was not written by Jonah, but by someone else. It's kind of written in the third person. And my own conclusion is that although we do not know the writer, its author is God himself. Just as Peter said, many of the other, if not all the other prophetic books of the Old Testament are authored by God. He says in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As to its date, we can establish its date. You see, in chapter 1, verse 1, of the book of Jonah, we have Jonah identified. If I can find Jonah, it was here just a little while ago because I looked at it. We have Jonah identified as being the son of Amittai. The son of Amittai. And in 2 Kings 14:25, we have reference to a man who is a prophet of God named Jonah, the son of Amittai. The same identical person. The prophet, he was a prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And we can establish the date of Jonah and his life during his lifetime because we know that he predicted that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, would be victorious over the enemies of Israel and that the enemies of Israel would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And this is in 2 Kings 14, verses 27 to 29. Now, regarding the matter of it being fiction or a record of an actual event, I like to go to the words of Jesus. It's recorded for us in two places, in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 29 to 31, and also in Matthew 12:40, and then in chapter 16:4. I think that makes three places. Pardon me. So it's in three places. Luke 11:29 to 31, Matthew 12:40, and Matthew 16:4. Now, if this were a fictitious event or a myth, I like to think that Jesus would have identified it as such by saying something like this. You all remember that fable about Jonah and the whale, and then he would tell how it fit in to his life. But Jesus didn't do that. The way Jesus talks about Jonah, it's very plain that he feels that this was an actual event and a type of his death and his resurrection. And then in addition, as we deal with the matter of the fact that some say that the message is unclear, I think we're going to see that it has a very definite message that corroborates the plan of God just as do all the other prophets since the world began. Now, we've identified the fact that Jonah was a very important prophet. His prediction came to pass, and that's the proof of a true prophet. So he had a very special relationship with God. God spoke to Jonah. And so Jonah and God had a very special relationship with one another. And Jonah is told by God to go to Nineveh. He says, cry against it. He says, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah disobeys God. Now, he doesn't mind being a prophet to Israel. They love him. He has access to the king. He's treated royally wherever he goes. Why should he go over to the enemy? The Ninevites are the enemy. So he decides, I'm not going to go. And he buys himself a ticket on a boat to go to Tarshish, which is in southern Spain. I think that's just about as far as you can get from Israel. I think it's kind of like, you know, the end of the world in those days. You just couldn't get any further away than Tarshish. He hides in the hold of the boat. just so God cannot see him on the boat. And as Jonah is sleeping, the Lord sends a storm upon the sea. It is so fierce that all in the boat except Jonah cry to their gods to save them. The boat is about ready to be broken in pieces. Now, I've been in a storm on the sea, and I thought the boat I was on was going to break in pieces. You know, the propeller would make that boat go up the wave, and then it would go down the other side into a trough of the wave, and that propeller would vibrate that ship so that I thought it was going to break in pieces. And these people in this boat were in that position. Their boat is just about ready to crack in two pieces or more, maybe 10. And they wake up Jonah and say, "Jonah, you better pray to your God. Our gods don't seem to be doing any good." They've all tried in vain. And they conclude that somebody's on board that the gods are angry with. They cast lots, and lo and behold, the lot comes on Jonah. And Jonah finally confesses and admits that he is fleeing from his God and that he probably is responsible for the storm and the danger of complete destruction that it has brought to all of them. Now, to the credit of the sailors, they try to row to shore to get rid of Jonah, but they can't do it. So Jonah then offers himself up as a sacrifice to appease God. And we read, "So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased to rage." Miracle happened. Now notice in verse 16, if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 1, notice what happens. You know, we sometimes kind of read our Bibles too fast. I've recently come to that conclusion that we read the Bible too fast. I think it's meant to be read slowly and carefully. God has written something there for us, and we should not just skim over it. It says there, "Then the men feared or reverenced the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows." Three things. We're going to come back to that verse later. That's an important verse. Then verse 17 comes along and says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now this part of the story has been bounced around like a football, and all kinds of explanations have been offered, and all kinds of questions have been asked. How could a fish swallow up a man? How could he live for 3 days? It's impossible. Others would say, "With God, nothing is impossible." And they're right. Jesus quotes it. They say, "So it must be so." What do we do with this part of the story? Well, Farrah Fenton has a note in regard to this verse. And he says, "The great fish was the name of a ship. Mistranslated whale in the version of the Greek translators, whose blunder has been repeated by all subsequent translators in all language to the perplexity of their readers until I decided to go back to the original statement of the prophet in his own Hebrew." That's a quote from Farrah Fenton. And this seems to appeal to some. If he is right, and I could not verify it from the concordances or the lexicons that I have, but if he is right, it really gives us an easy-to-understand solution. It simply means that after Jonah was thrown into the sea, and the sea became a calm, another boat came along and picked him up, and he stayed there for 3 days and three nights, and then he was discharged on the land after those 3 days and three nights. Easy to understand explanation. In Matthew 12:40, Farrapentner's consistent. He translates that as follows, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the hold of the ship, so thus shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's consistent, if nothing else. My own conclusion, for what it's worth, and I want to emphasize that it's an opinion only, and you're free to have your own, just like I'm free to have my own. And that is that I see no reason from the concordances and, as I say, the lexicons that I have and any other books that I have at home to change the word great fish to be the name of a ship. I don't buy that. I don't think that's what happened. I think the Lord literally prepared a great fish. Appointed a fish is the way the one version puts it, to swallow up Jonah. And I think Jonah died and thus became a type of Jesus. The way Jesus speaks of it, he says that as this happened to Jonah, so this is going to happen to me. And to me, that means that Jonah had to die and then be raised from the dead 3 days later. With God, nothing is impossible. God has raised from the dead people before. Elijah did it with the widow's son. Why couldn't he do it with Jonah? And in that way, Jonah becomes an exact type of Jesus. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He died, was raised from the dead 3 days later. And so was Jesus. Now we're going to leave it there and go on to the next point. Then Jonah is told to go up and preach to Nineveh, and this time he does as he was told. Now, we're not told why God is interested in Assyria or Nineveh, which was the capital. We assume again that God had a reason and a lesson for us and chose to use Jonah and Nineveh for the lesson. God tells us they had evil ways. That's a pretty important point to remember. They were a violent people. It seems that they haven't changed very much. As we read today's headlines about the people of Assyria, that would be the nation of Syria and Iran, sort of, that area. Their people still are evil and violent people. Now, the result of Jonah's preaching, of course, is the people repent, including the king and his nobles. And it's interesting to notice that when the decree is proclaimed, that the king even includes the beasts, herd, and flocks in his decree. Here's what it says in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. It says, "He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from his violence that is in their hands." Now you see, there he describes how wicked the people were. "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, I think these first three chapters of the book of Jonah form a complete lesson for us. I think they form a type. And we go to the statement of Jesus, of course, in Luke 11:29, and also in Matthew 12:39, in which he condemns the people of his day as seeking a sign, you remember. And he responds and he said, there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And the Luke account only mentions that thought. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. It's the Matthew account that adds the thought of the experience of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Which is the sign? The people wanted a sign, and he said, only sign you're going to get is Jonah. That's it. Which is the sign? Is it the 3 days and three nights, or is it something else? Is it his preaching? Some say it's one, some say it's another. That is a fulfillment of the type. Well, I think it can be both. I think it is both. I can see that the most immediate sign of the fact that Jesus was parts of 3 days in the grave was a sign, but only to those believers, those who were his disciples. The rest of the people were deceived by the scribes and Pharisees, who obviously tried to discredit the reports of the resurrection by telling the guards to say that the body of Jesus had been stolen by his disciples. So I think that was one of the signs, but that was a sign to his disciples. And the reason that Jesus' preaching must also be included as a sign is the wording of the Luke account plus the account in Matthew 16:4, which omits that reference to Jonah's experience when he was thrown into the sea. The Luke account wording says that as Jonas was a sign to the people of Nineveh, has to refer to the preaching of Jonah. I doubt very much that the people of Nineveh knew anything at all about Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish, his being dead for those 3 days and three nights. I don't think they knew anything about that. All that we are told about Jonah and his preaching is that he preached the coming destruction of the city and they repented. Okay? So, there we are. Jesus' preaching points to the destruction of the old arrangement. He preached the kingdom of God would shortly be established. And this certainly had to imply that the existing kingdom would be destroyed. Those in authority would be destroyed or put out. And that's what frightened the Pharisees, you remember. For they would lose their positions. And thus they sought to kill Jesus for that reason. In John chapter 11, verses 47 to 54, we have the full account of how the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and asked, what shall we do? This man's getting a big following. We're in danger of losing our position. And then after deliberating a while, they end up saying Jesus should die. And in verse 53, we read that from that day forward, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Well, you say your topic was Jonah and restitution. Where does the restitution come in? Well, we recall that Peter in Acts, the third chapter, verse 21, talks about the fact that the times of restitution are spoken of by all of God's holy prophets since the world began. How does the prophetic book of Jonah speak of these times? Well, I'd like to suggest that it's by Jonah's life being a type. If we had a blackboard, we could put a kind of a column of on one side and show Jonah's experiences and then show the antitype. But we don't, so you kind of have to imagine this comparison that we're going to make. And we're going to suggest something else, too, that we have to omit certain details of Jonah's life. We can't make every detail of Jonah's life fit an antitype. And that's typical of types. I think we all agree that all the details of a type do not necessarily have an antitypical significance. And one of the better ones that I know of is the one in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, for instance, where we have the consecration of the priesthood. There you remember we have Moses, then we have Aaron, who represents Jesus, and his sons, who represent the church, offer themselves in consecration. And Moses comes along and he washes Aaron and he washes the sons and then he gives them robes to put on. Now, in the antitype, Aaron represents Jesus, but Jesus did not need any cleansing. So we see that detail of the type does not have an antitypical significance. So we have to do the same thing with Jonah in this experience. We're just going to pick out some of the major kind of points in Jonah's life and see if they don't beautifully picture Adam. Okay? Jonah and Adam is what we're going to try to show a comparison here. Jonah, first of all, had a relationship with God. God spoke to him. He was his prophet. So they had a relationship that was greater than any other person in Israel. Adam had a relationship with God. God spoke to Adam. Jonah was given a commandment by God. Adam was given a commandment by God. Jonah disobeyed God. Adam and Eve, verse 2, disobeyed God. So far, so good. Jonah tried to hide from God. What did Adam and Eve try to do? They tried to hide from God. And Jonah found out that he couldn't hide from God. And so did Adam and Eve find out that they couldn't hide from God. And in the 139th Psalm, David goes to great lengths to talk about the fact that no matter where he might go, there's no place he could hide from God. It's just, he goes from, you know, soup to nuts, so to speak, to describe all the places where he might go. He says, there's not a place where I can go where I can hide from you. He says, you know my thoughts, you know what I'm thinking, you know where I'm going to go. If I go to the heavens, he said, you're there. If I go make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and if I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the light shall be light around me, yet the darkness hideth not me from thee. But the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There's no place that Jonah could go where he could hide, and there was no place that Adam and Eve could go to hide from God. And you know, that's, you could have a whole 2 hours. Somebody else said that they needed 2 hours. I think Brother Ben said he needed 2 hours for his talk. You talk 2 hours on we cannot hide from God either. So that's kind of just an aside lesson, you know, in this whole picture that we're drawing. So far we've got Jonah and Adam having similar experiences. All right, Jonah's disobedience had brought the ship and the people in it to the very brink of total destruction. Right? Adam has brought the whole world to the brink of destruction. And except for God's plan and arrangements, it would destroy itself and probably everything on this planet Earth. Now it's here that the type changes a little bit. From Jonah representing Adam to Jonah representing the second Adam, Jesus. Jonah offered himself as a sacrifice to save the people. Jesus, as the second Adam, he had to come as a man. He had to become a member of the human family, and he offered himself as a sacrifice. Now here, of course, we're on solid ground, because Jesus identifies himself as that sacrifice, and the fact that Jonah's experience represents him. No question about our being on solid ground there in Matthew 12:41. Jonah, 3 days and three nights, I think, dead, and then brought back to life Jesus, parts of 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then resurrected and brought back to life. Jesus fulfills the type exactly. Now, after the sacrifice is completed, the sea becomes a calm and a small boatload of people. Remember, we said we were going to come back to chapter 1, verse 16. Well, we're back to there now. It says that this little flock feared the Lord exceedingly. Who do you think that little flock represents? Represents the church. It says they feared God exceedingly. We fear, or we reverence God exceedingly above everyone else in the world, because we know Him as He is. The rest of the world doesn't know God the way we do. They think of Him as a God who's going to torture and roast and toast people forever in hell. We say that's not God. God is a wonderful God. We reverence Him exceedingly. And you notice the next thing they do, the people in the boat, it says they offered a sacrifice. Who is it that offers a sacrifice now during the gospel age? We, the church. We offer up a sacrifice, that which Jesus purchased for us, our human life rights. We offer it on the altar and say, God, we're willing to give it up to serve You better. And then it goes on and it says, this group of people in the boat made a vow. Who is it that makes a vow during this time? The church makes a vow. It's a beautiful antitypical picture of what happened because of Jonah's sacrifice and what will happen because of Jesus' sacrifice. And just as the boat people were the first beneficiaries of Jonah's sacrifice, so the church, the little flock, are the first beneficiaries of Jesus' sacrifice. Then the picture goes on. And Jonah preaches to Nineveh, and they all repent. They even fast, and have the animal kingdom fast. This represents Jesus and His church preaching to mankind during that millennial age that's to come. And it says, they repented, and the world of mankind will, we are certain, also repent and receive the blessings of God. And this blessing even passes on down to the animal kingdom, evidently. Now, we're not saying that the ransom ransoms the animals. Don't misunderstand me. But part of the blessing to mankind includes a blessing to the animal kingdom. And I think we all love to talk about these texts of the kingdom. And in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 6 and 7, there's a beautiful picture of the kingdom in regard to the animals. You remember what it says there. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall feed them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Man is brought back to Edenic harmony. That's restitution, including the animal kingdom. In verse 9 of that same 11th chapter, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God in this picture with Jonah has indicated this feature of his plan, this blessing passing on to the animal kingdom. And in chapter 4, at the conclusion of the book, we find God saying to Jonah in verse 11, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, and so much cattle? And the cattle is animals, and so much animals. He hasn't forgotten them. You see, they too are a part of his creation. And what a joy they will be to mankind. Rather than being fearful of the lion, mankind shall enjoy them fully. I can see my grandson Casey wrestling with the lion. He wants me to wrestle with him, but he's too rough for me. So I tell him he's got to wait for the kingdom and he can wrestle with the lion. I'll be glad to see that day come, and I know you will too, when God's will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. And how glad we can be for Jonah and his testimony about restitution joins with all the other testimonies of the prophets of a day to come when mankind will repent and receive blessings from God. Our time is just about up. We still got chapter 4 to talk about, and it's a different lesson entirely, friends. We take the first three chapters, that's one lesson. Chapter 4 is another lesson. You all know the story about Jonah. He went out, built himself a little shack on the edge of the city, waited 40 days, and God didn't destroy the city. He got mad at God, and God said, doest thou well to be angry? He says, yes. Can you imagine talking to God that way? And then God causes this gourd to come up and protect him for one day, and he causes the gourd to be destroyed, and God sees Jonah crying for the gourd. Didn't care what happened to Nineveh. He wanted Nineveh destroyed, but he was sorry about this gourd that took away his shade from him, or the additional shade. Well, there's a lot of detail there, and we have two pictures to suggest, but I'm just going to suggest one picture. I think that if this chapter represents the experiences of the church, it's only to make us aware of three of the major problems that we may have to overcome. The temporary gourd that shields us must be the consolation that's given to us by the flesh or earthly pleasure, which God says we have to give up. The sun being a symbol of enlightenment and testing. We can't be relieved of the tests that come our way. But sometimes we're angry with God. Are we? I hope not. And we'd rather be angry than to accept God's decision in the matter. I think the second lesson that we have to learn from this is that sometimes we lack compassion. Are we guilty of that? Do we really try to understand why some don't come to as many meetings as we do? You know, of course, when we say that, we're proudly, you know, testifying the fact that we come to a lot of meetings. That's a little pride in ourselves. Do we show compassion? Do we really try to understand why that brother asks for the same hymn all the time? Or why he gives those long, long prayers? And why don't they control their children? Why don't they ever entertain the pilgrims the way we do, or the convention guests the way we do? Well, there might be a very good reason. You know, we have to show a little compassion. And the unwillingness, of course, to accept God's decision we've talked about. And then the other lesson is, of course, the lesson of pride. I think we know how God feels about that. He hates pride. So, brethren, let's accept the lesson of Jonah as not just the story about Jonah and the whale, but a lesson that teaches us and corroborates restitution for all of mankind, and a special blessing ahead of time for the church. May God add his blessing.